For the past 3 weeks, we've had the chance to look at least so far, two different prayers from the Bible in this series, Hearts Aflame. I've been encouraged by my study of the two prayers we've studied so far, and I hope that this evening would be no different. So far, we've covered the two prayers. One was Hannah's praise back in the Old Testament, and then Paul's petition in the New Testament. Two different sorts of prayers, one which exalted God and his attributes, and one which asked God that he would give to his people a deeper understanding of the truths of his word. Now this evening, I'd like us to consider a different sort of prayer. If you've got your copy of God's word, let's open up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you would. This is one of the most famous prayers in the Bible, but not because of how outright encouraging it is. Rather, this prayer is one which really brings us face to face with the ugliness of sin and the brokenness of man. But even though the context surrounding this prayer is sad and discouraging, the actual prayer itself is a model for us when we ourselves sin against God. And we will. We all have sinned. And in all likelihood, we will offend God's righteousness again at some point in our lives. And we can't just pray when everything's going well. That's not a healthy prayer life. We also need to pray when we fail. And I think what we have here in this prayer in Psalm 51 from the pen of David is exactly that. It's a model for how to pray when we fail. It's an example for us when we don't want to face God because we're embarrassed by our sin, but we must face God. So let's read this prayer together, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament and we'll pick up some of the context that preceded this prayer, and then we'll work through it stanza by stanza. Let's start here in Psalm 51, verse 1. Actually, we'll start right before that. It's also inspired. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. It's a great prayer. It's a masterpiece of a prayer. I'd like to break it up into five different points. We'll take David's plea, then David's confession, then David's supplication, then David's resolve, and then David's conclusion. David's plea, confession, supplication, resolve, and conclusion. But before we actually get into the meat of this prayer and actually start expositing the various stanzas here, I think we should spend some time going back and reminding ourselves of the context in which this prayer was prayed. So turn with me, if you would, back to 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5. Let's start there. We're going to take a bird's eye look at the account of David's moral collapse here. It's a sobering window, really, into the heart of a person who seems like he had it all under control on the outside, but actually on the inside, his integrity was just wasting away. We're only going to survey this section because tonight's sermon is really about David's prayer of confession after the fact, but there are a number of really important lessons here for us that I want us to point out before we get into the meat of Psalm 51. In fact, I actually preached a sermon on this past winter called The Sexual Sin Spiral. It was in our Wednesday night class over in the chapel, and I worked through this narrative in that sermon. I actually borrowed from Kent Hughes' treatment in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. He goes through this passage, and I recommend both his book and that sermon if you want to go deeper into this text. For our purposes this evening, though, I'll just make mention of the broad strokes of what I call the sexual sin spiral, or the descending gravitational pull of sexual sin in someone's life who's not on guard against it. If you're a note taker, you're welcome to jot this down. This is the progressive stages of this sexual sin spiral that we're about to see in David's life. The various stages are these: desensitization, relaxation, fixation, rationalization, and degeneration. These are five stages, universal experiences for those who fall into sexual sin. Desensitization, relaxation, fixation, rationalization, and then finally, degeneration. Let's start here by observing David's initial desensitization in 2 Samuel 5. We get our first glimpse into this desensitization process for David in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 5. It says this: "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron." This might not seem like much of a problem, you know, just paratrooping into this one verse. It doesn't seem all that bad, but we can't let it slip that here in particular, this is a report of David's blatant disregard of Deuteronomy 17:17, which explicitly tells kings that they are not to multiply wives for themselves, or else their hearts will be turned away. So God, Yahweh, gives to kings this rule, kings to Israel, kings of Israel. Here is the rule: do not multiply wives for yourselves, or else, even foreshadows what's going to happen, your heart will be turned away. David ignored God's command here, and instead, he capitulated to the pressures of the world around him. He probably thought something like, well, all other kings have palaces filled with beautiful women. I'm as powerful, or maybe even more powerful as them. I can't let them outdo me. So David makes his compromise. He was blinded by his success. He was blinded by his power. It was a small compromise, relatively speaking, but it was the first step toward a catastrophic end. What happened was David lost his fervor for righteousness. He lost his deep passion for obeying every single rule from God. He thought he could compromise on this one and still keep the rest just fine. But that was his most tragic mistake, because it opened the door here for further erosion of his conscience. It was the initial step in desensitization, which, of course, once it was complete, led him to the second stage of the sexual sin spiral, relaxation. Turn ahead with me to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11, start in verse 1 here, and we'll observe the next stage, relaxation. "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to the battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." So what's the big deal with that? Well, it was not customary for kings, especially kings who were not lazy or relaxed or falling into sexual sin, to go out and be a part of the battle, at least to be a part of being in the field. It was very abnormal for David to stay back in Jerusalem here. This should be an alarm bell for us as we're reading this narrative. David stayed back at Jerusalem. What? What's going on with David? Well, we know what's going on. He's in stage two of the sexual sin spiral. Then we see the third stage in verse 2, fixation. David goes through this third stage here in verse 2. It says, "Now when evening came," David now is relaxed, "David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." There's a rule of the first and the second glance. Have you ever heard of it? It's not directly from the Bible. It's something that we men ought to teach ourselves, even women as well. The first glance, unavoidable. You actually don't have control over every single thing in which your eyes lay eyes on. You don't have control every single moment of what walks in front of your field of vision. However, it's the second glance that's deadly. The second glance at something that you know is going to tempt you to think further or to look further. That is deadly. David's glance here grew from an initial observation of what was in front of him to what? Fixation, the third stage of the sexual sin spiral. This fixation crowded all of his senses. It crowded out his understanding and his respect for his role, his respect for his responsibilities, his respect for his duty of holiness before God. And it laid the foundation for the next stage of the sexual sin spiral, which is rationalization. It followed quickly. Look at verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David glances at her, takes a second glance, maybe a third. He lets that image feel real good in his mind for the moment. And before he knows it, he's way off the rails. Someone even tries to warn him, saying, 'David, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' But at this point, there was so much momentum on the side of his sin that he wouldn't let it stop. He couldn't let it stop. He was full-fledged, facing forward, going down the spiral of sexual sin. What followed in David's mind was a whole list of rationalizations as to why he should be allowed to have Bathsheba. Well, the other kings have whichever woman they want. Am I not greater than they? In fact, my army right now is out there beating all of those kings. Do I not deserve whatever I want?" That set the stage for the final stage of the sexual sin spiral, which is degeneration. We see David's experience in this final stage in verses 4 and following of 2 Samuel 11. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house, and the woman became pregnant. And she sent and told David and said, 'I'm pregnant.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went down to the king's house, and a present came from the king, went out after him. But Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house with all his servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Then they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house.' And David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" Uriah had a lot more integrity here than David. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will send you out.'" He was hoping that Uriah would give in to the temptation and go into his wife. "So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him get drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, And he had written in the letter saying, place your eye in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were the most valiant men. The subtext there is Uriah is murdered in cold blood by David's order. These are the deteriorating steps of degeneration. It's the result of sexual sin. All of this that took place, and more that we don't have time to read, is the result of small compromises which lead to massive catastrophe. And of course, it's not just sexual sin that things like this happen. It's not just sin that involves sex. It's also all sorts of sin: lies, deception, corruption, greed, selfishness, pride. All sins. If you don't struggle with sexual sin and never have, that doesn't mean you're exempt from the lessons that we can learn here. Flip back to Psalm 51 here. Now let's see in the future how David responded after he was convinced that he was in sin and needed repenting. Obviously, we're skipping a lot of the narrative there in 2 Samuel. Nathan comes to David and explains to him that he's in sin, and after a long time of denying it, David finally realizes that he is in sin and repents immediately and is forgiven. What we have here in Psalm 51 is a prayer that encapsulates, probably written after the fact, it's a prayer that encapsulates David's feelings in the moment of basking in God's forgiveness and realizing that he needed it so badly. So he reports to us in this poetic form what was going on in his mind at that time, what he was praying in his heart. We see here in the first couple of verses, under the first heading for tonight, David's plea. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David here opens his prayer with an intense demand. In fact, there are four imperatives here in these first two verses. He implores God to first be gracious to him, and then second, to blot out his transgressions, and then third, to wash him thoroughly, and fourth, to cleanse him from his sin. It's a bold opening statement for a prayer for someone who is broken in his sin. And really, that's kind of the tone of the whole psalm. You know, we get the sense that David is simultaneously broken and ashamed over his sin, but also confident in the final outcome. Now, I find this to be one of the most fascinating aspects of this psalm. David's at his rock bottom, as low as it gets, broken by sin, embarrassed by the ugliness and publicity of it. And yet, he still has the confidence to make imperative statements to God. How is that possible? Well, look right there at the first line of the second part of the first line for the answer. It's the same truth we studied over the past 2 weeks. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. David's confidence here is rooted in the fact that he knows that God cannot act outside of his character. It's a theologically based confidence. He knows that God is a God of loving kindness and that he can't ever be a God who's failing to act in accordance with that loving kindness. David knows that. Remember what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Can God do anything? No. God cannot do anything. He's bound by his consistency of character to act only within that character. He can't contradict himself. He can't fail to keep one whom he's taken for himself. He can't not forgive his saints if they've confessed and repented of their sins. He must act in perfect harmony with his claims and attributes. He's bound by his character to act in accordance with it. And that should be the most polarizing truth of all time. That should terrify those who are outside of his loving kindness, shouldn't it? The fact that he has to act in accordance with his character. If you're outside of his loving kindness, this should be scary. But if you're inside of his loving kindness, if you're right with him, then it should be comforting, as it is to David here. For those who are at odds with the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly just God of the universe, this should be the scariest truth in the Bible. It should be scary because it means that there's no way that God could bend the rules to let you into heaven. We've all heard this in evangelistic conversations. We ask, where do you think you're going to go when you die? They respond, well, I think God will let me into heaven, even though I'm not really living fully for him right now. And I've heard that he's loving. In fact, you've just told me that. Why wouldn't he let me in? I'm right there in front of him begging, asking genuinely. Too many people don't know that God can't act contrary to his character. Either that or they're just unwilling to accept that truth. But whether or not people believe it, it's true. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? What God says, he will do. He's not like a man or a son of man who can change. Repent is just a word for change or turning away from. He can't turn away from that which he has decreed. What he has decreed for all time is exactly that which will take place. His justice cannot be thwarted. Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Doesn't get any clearer than that. He's bound by his unchanging nature, and that means that he must bring justice to those who've rejected him. But the same attribute of God's character consistency is also wonderfully comforting to those who've been saved and are in right standing with God. And this is what David's clinging to here in this prayer. We talked about this truth actually last Sunday morning. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing that can remove you from God's grip of salvation. And practically speaking, this is why we should be so encouraged by God's loving kindness in particular. It's consistent. And there's nothing that we could do. There's nothing that could cause him to cease being a God of loving kindness toward us. And this loving kindness is an interesting element of God's attributes. As is obvious by the structure of the word, it's sort of a compound word with two usually distinct attributes mashed together into one, loving kindness. Usually we think of somebody being loving or kind. Very rarely do we think of someone being lovingly kind or loving kind. It's actually one of the most used descriptors of God in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word hesed. You might have heard it before. It carries the idea of loyal love, or love that's demonstrated over the long haul. It's not momentary infatuation. One dictionary defines it as loyalty that exhibits itself in action rather than words or sentiments. Some translations bring it through into the English as steadfast love. You might have that in your Bible there. Or unfailing love. Or my favorite actually is the NET translation, loyal love. David knows that this loving kindness from God has no end. It's loyal love. It's steadfast love. It's unfailing love. It's like an infinite wellspring, which David knows can't dry up. The famous Psalm 23, reminds us of this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy, will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Let's actually see this in Psalm 136. Let's flip over to 136. We're in the Psalms. We're going to jump around the Psalter a little bit here this evening. Psalm 136, it's actually a psalm worth reading in full, so I'm going to do that. I like consuming big parts of Scripture here to get the whole aspect of it. And this one in particular is intended to drive home a truth, a specific truth, by repeating it over and over and over again. It's a very unique psalm in that way. Let's read it together and just bear with me. I know it's going to take probably 2 minutes to read, but I think it's important. Let it just wash over you as we encounter the loving kindness of God. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness endures forever. to him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness endures forever. To the sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who struck the Egyptians through their firstborn, for his loving kindness endures forever. Then brought Israel out of the midst, for his loving kindness endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his loving kindness endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness endures forever. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness endures forever. To him who struck great kings, for his loving kindness endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his loving kindness endures forever. Shihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, for his loving kindness endures forever. Even an inheritance to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness endures forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness endures forever. And has snatched us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness endures forever. If you're ever in a place in which you're doubting whether or not God's love for you is still real and applicable to your situation, whatever it is, then you need to remind yourself of Psalm 136. For the believer, the answer to the question of does God's love for you continue steadfastly no matter the situation is yes. David knew this well. David knew that his loving kindness endures forever, even in the turmoil that he was experiencing. You can come back with me to Psalm 51. So at the outset of this prayer here, David invokes God's loving kindness, which endures forever. He constantly and confidently calls upon God to act in accordance with his character, which, of course, is defined by his loving kindness, which endures forever. And in this situation, with a repentant believer, that means that God must be gracious. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David could speak so confidently because he knew the character of God so well. Be gracious to me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. Confidence in God's character. Some could take issue with David's approach here, saying that he's too bold in light of such terrible sins which he has just committed. But aside from the fact that his boldness isn't founded in his own character, which I think then that critique would be valid, it's founded in God's character. We need to notice that David is clearly identifying what he did as unmitigated sinfulness. He's not dodging here. He's saying, I sinned. It was bad. However, I have extreme confidence in God's loving kindness, which endures forever. Now, he, in fact, is so serious about his sin here in these first two verses that he uses three different words for sin, three synonyms for sin, which evokes the power of his knowledge of his sin. Look at all three of them there. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's the first. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's the second. And cleanse me from my sin. It's the third. Each word refers to the same sins in his life, but the fact that he describes those sins from such multiple angles tells us that he's taking his sin seriously. Each word describes a different nuance of the ugliness of sin. Transgressions, the first one there, is a military term which describes an intentional rebellion or a willful disobedience to orders that are received. That's what transgressions is. Then iniquity refers to wandering away aimlessly, straying from the path of obedience. And then sin here is to miss the mark, like an archer misses the target. to fail to attain to God's standard of conduct. What contrast this is from today's statements of public figures who are caught in sin and are forced to make statements about their sin, isn't it? And have you ever noticed how they minimize their sin today? They try to skirt the lines to make it not seem quite as bad. They'll call it a momentary mistake. These are common phrasings and descriptions of sins committed by public figures after they're allegedly repenting. They'll call it a momentary mistake or a lapse in judgment or a shortcoming or an inappropriate workplace relationship. We need to be like David when we sin. We need to identify our sin for what it is, heinous and willful rebellion, a lost wandering away from the clearly marked path of righteousness, completely missing the mark and failing to live up to the standard of behavior set by our Maker and our ultimate judge. So that's the first main lesson here from David's prayer. Call sin, sin. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Call sin, sin. Don't shy away from the responsibility for it. But in that same breath, rely upon God's character and loving kindness to carry the day. That's how David opens his prayer. Now let's move into verses 3-6 here, and let's see David's confession. David's confession. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. There's a lot here in these verses, but the main thing I want to pull here is the genius of David's confession in particular. It's important that we make sure that we're on the same page about what confession means. When David says he's confessing and he's repenting and he's aligning himself with God, it's an interesting phenomena that we're encountering here. This concept of biblical confession is often misunderstood, in fact, especially with people who come from a Roman Catholic background. Biblical confession isn't just admitting sin. It's not as simple as just signing this and submitting the plea of guilty to the court. It's not just saying, yep, I did it. No, it's deeper than that. At its most basic, confession is agreement. Anytime you see the word confess, you can just insert agree. When you see confession, you can see insert agreement, alignment, synchrony of judgment. So in the spiritual sense, to confess is to agree with God. To confess a truth is to agree with God about that particular issue. And to confess a sin is to agree with God about that sin. Ryrie says, to confess is to say the same thing about sin that God does. So to confess our sins is to see our sins the way God sees them. It's more than just conceding facts. It's more than just admitting fault. It's agreeing with God in his assessment of our sin. To confess one's sin is to completely relinquish one's pride and ego and to hate your sin just as much as God hates your sin. That's confession. If it's anything short of that, it's not confession. And this confession, of course, is the prerequisite to forgiveness. We as New Testament believers have 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness of sins is guaranteed for those who agree with God about their sins. Now, we need to remember a key truth in all this. Forgiveness is immediate. Now, that sounds like something out of left field, but I think it's important for us to understand when we're talking about confession and forgiveness, especially in light of David's situation. When a saint agrees with God about his sin, confession, and repents, pleading for forgiveness, God grants that forgiveness immediately. It's not as though a believer who realizes his or her sin needs to spend hours and hours praying for it, or days and months begging God over for forgiveness. We don't need to do any good works to counterbalance our sins to obtain forgiveness. We don't need to, nor can we, pay for our sins by prolonged feelings of sadness or anything else. We can be confident that if we truly confess our sins, we will be immediately forgiven. We see this in David's experience pretty clearly. We can see this actually, you don't need to turn there if you want, it's just one verse. 2 Samuel 12:13. You could just jot it down if you want, on the immediacy of forgiveness. This is the account where Nathan confronts David, and David finally realizes that he is in sin. It's the split moment where David just lets everything come crashing down, and he just realizes the depth of what he's got himself into. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Five words, extremely profound. He simply confesses, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And immediately, without delay or deliberation, 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan said to David, "Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." David was instantly forgiven. So don't read Psalm 51 here as David longing for forgiveness that he hasn't received yet, like some people read this psalm. It's not like David's going through long appeals and trying to get to the Supreme Court and maybe get to the president for a presidential pardon for his crime after years. That's not what's happening here. No, with God, forgiveness is immediate because, again, he acts within his nature. He doesn't need time to deliberate and think. He is who he is. When we agree with him, instantly forgiven. Agreeing with him is a more complicated thing, however. It's like when one of our children sins, you know, maybe they lie about something to their parent, to you as their parent. They lie about it, and then they cover it up with more lies. You all know what this is like if you've had kids. The whole time, they're just digging themselves deeper and deeper into this lie, and you're just watching fascinated to see how far they're going to dig themselves. You know the truth. You saw it happen or whatever it is. You're just watching them lie over and over again, digging themselves deeper until at some point they hit a breaking point within their hearts, and they become all of a sudden aware of the stupidity of their lies, and they realize how foolish they've been in trying to keep it from you. So they come to you and they admit the whole thing. You know, they tell you that they understand, that they've sinned against you and that they've caused all sorts of trouble for the family. They tell you that they agree with you about their sin. They call it as they see it with no sugarcoating and nothing else like that. What do you do? What do you do in that situation? What do you say? Well, they're obviously embarrassed and broken over it, and they've given up compounding their sins with even more sins, and they're coming to you to try to fix the relationship and find peace with you again. What do you do as a parent? You forgive them. It's part of your character as a parent who loves this child and wants to see them grow. You accept the genuineness of their confession, and you forgive them. Even if we as parents fail to be perfectly consistent in this, God is perfectly consistent in his immediate granting of forgiveness to his saints upon their genuine agreement with him about their sin. And David, of course, knows this well. Flip back to Psalm 32, and we'll see David's processing of this forgiveness. We just as easily could have done Psalm 32 tonight, but I'll just read it now. Psalm 32 is more about the forgiveness in light of the sin that we've seen, and Psalm 51 gives us more of an array of the feelings that David was going through. Here in this psalm, Psalm 32, he's praising God for his forgiveness of his sins, which occurred in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which we read. David confessed when he encountered his sin with Nate, when Nathan confronted him, and then immediately God forgave him. And now David here in Psalm 32 sings, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer." He's recalling here the time when in failing to confess his sins, he kept silent about his sin. His spirit was in deceit, and the result was that he was wasting away. And we all know that feeling. You know, when we sin, we refuse to confess that sin. We rationalize it in our head, and we try to console ourselves in all sorts of other sinful ways. But in the end, we have to admit that the final product is just the wasting away of our bones, the deterioration of our health, both spiritual, mental, and physical. This is what David's saying here. And he goes on in verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Full confession, immediate forgiveness. That's what it is. It's that simple. In our sin, we build up these big barriers in our minds to how terrible it'll be to confess our sins. What's God going to do? What's he really, like, how's this going to go for me? We think that there's no way we'll be forgiven. We don't deserve forgiveness, so why should he even give it to us? We imagine the worst possible case scenario. And then, when we actually do put it all on the table before God in prayer and ask for mercy, he always forgives it. He never doesn't forgive if you have true confession. And David says, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now on to verse 6. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sons of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You can just sense the joy in David's soul as he knows he's forgiven and he contemplates that. We need to get it through our thick heads that God is disposed to forgive us, that his loving kindness endures forever. He loves his saints. He wants to be in a state of peace with us. But we need to confess. We can't just sin against him without any sort of remorse or honest agreement with him about these sins and then actually expect to find that peace. You can turn back to Psalm 51. David shows us all these elements of genuine confession here. He says there in verse 3, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He's acknowledging that he recognizes the sinfulness of his sin. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what's evil in your sight. He's acknowledging the subject of the offense of his sin. Of course, there are other victims of his sin, but chiefly, God is the only one whose righteous justice has been offended on a cosmic scale, and David acknowledges that. He confesses that. He agrees with that. So that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge, he says. He declares that whatever the consequences of his sins, those consequences are just. He's accepting it. He's throwing himself down in court and saying, whatever sentence you hand down to me, I will accept because it's just. Then he declares in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. His sin nature was inherited, but it's by no means an excuse for his own sin. Yes, we're all born into sin, but David accurately recognizes that he's still responsible to answer for his own sin. Behold, you delight in the truth of the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. God's delight is in truth, not sin. And David confesses that he has failed to meet that standard. That's confession. I think it would be good for us to be careful here. I don't want us to walk away from this thinking that we can just let our sin build up over time, knowing that God's full of loving kindness, and then when we pray some grand prayer and write it down and frame it like Psalm 51 here, that we get to just walk away like everything's okay. If that's your attitude, you're going about this all wrong. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would say, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Your attitude can't be, oh, I'm just going to do whatever I want and trust in the loving kindness of God, which endures forever. Yeah, you're right about that. But that's not true confession. That's not a right attitude of worship before the Lord. And in that context, it's not true confession. The best practice of Christian confession is to do it regularly and often. Here's the main point of application, if you want some point of application here this evening. The best practice for Christian confession is to do it regularly and often. We should make self-reflection and agreement with God about our sin, no matter how small, a regular practice. There's no good reason to keep sins secret, even for a minute, after you've recognized that it is sin in your life. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion." Have any of you ever heard of the story of the New Zealand tourist airplane that crashed into Mount Erebus? This happened in, I think, 1979. Yeah, I'm seeing some nodding heads. You guys may have been around in 1979. I just read about it through history, I guess. You live through history. I'm just reading about it. Well, this airplane is an interesting situation. The airplane took off from New Zealand. It's a tourist plane that was supposed to fly a tourist flight over Antarctica and then come back to New Zealand, of course. And so, unbeknownst to the pilots, somehow their computer changed the autopilot direction by 2 degrees. Not very much. When they took off from New Zealand with a bunch of tourists on the plane, they were only 2 degrees off, according to the autopilot. But it was whiteout conditions, and they couldn't really see much. In fact, later, they found that the last few minutes of voice records that they had on this airplane showed that the pilots were kind of confused about not being able to see certain landmarks that they were used to. So they were starting to get an understanding of what was happening. But then the moment that the alarms went off because the ground was too low, the next minute they just smacked right into the mountain. Because it was whiteout conditions, they couldn't see it. They just flew full cruising speed straight into the mountain. Everybody died. It was just 2 degrees off. But if they were 2 degrees to the other direction, it would have been just fine. They failed to check their trajectory. They failed to have constant checks and corrections and realignments. Instead, they just let autopilot take control without really thinking until the very end. But it was too late. Destruction comes quick. Just ask anyone that you know has experienced something like this. One day they're soaring high, they're on autopilot, they're not making those micro adjustments, and before they know it, their plane hits the side of the mountain and it's in flames. And they're combing through the wreckage trying to figure out what went wrong. What went wrong is they didn't take seriously their duty to confess their sins regularly and often. Regular and often. They didn't cross-check their current location with the master map. They failed to be that person who stops in the middle of a conversation and apologizes for telling a white lie just a few seconds ago. They failed to be that person who tells their wife that they took a lustful look at another woman walking down the street. They failed to be that one who takes time every single day to pray to the Lord in prayer, in confession for that day's sins. Would you rather be the person who's known for keeping short accounts, maybe even albeit a little awkwardly? Or would you rather be the person who eventually is known for flying straight into the side of a mountain? Regular and often. Micro readjustments, constant confession. No sin is too small that it ought not be confessed to the Lord. David learned this lesson the hard way. He flew right into that mountain and lived to warn the rest of us about it. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 here now of Psalm 51. We'll go a little quicker now as we pick up just some of the main lessons from these verses as he starts flying a little higher with his language. This is David's supplication in verses 7 through 12. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Here in these verses 7 through 12, we see at least 6 requests from David. Let's rapid fire go through these 6 requests. First, he asked God to spiritually clean him. He prays, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He wants to be at peace with God again. The mention of purification with hyssop is a reference to certain religious ceremonies in which this plant called hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on the altar, and it represented the removal of sin by the shedding of blood. So David wanted his sins to be removed from him as God cleaned him and washed him into a state of cleanliness that would make him whiter than snow, he says. The second request here in these verses, he asks God to give him joy again after the agony of rotting sin in his heart. Give him joy again, he says. He prays, make to me here joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. You see, sin sucks the joy out of life, doesn't it? We should all be nodding because that's true, and we all feel that to some degree at some point in our lives. When we sin and we fail to have regular and constant corrections and realignments and confessions with our Lord, when we fail to do that, this sin just festers and it rots in our hearts, doesn't it? And it sucks the joy right out of life. Find yourself snappy and prone to anger and not very helpful, especially in the body, doing spiritual things. David says, Lord, give me that joy again that I had before I let my heart be taken over by this rotting sin. Remember back in Psalm 32, he admitted, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the heat of summer. Joy is sucked out of life when we sin and sin regularly without confessing. David wants to be joyful again. He wants to be able to sleep well again. He wants to be able to enjoy food again. He wants to enjoy his children and his palace and his army and his kingdom. He wants to be able to wake up in the morning without a lump in his throat and the feeling of looming doom over his day. So he asks God, please return to me that sense of joy and gladness that I had before I ruined all this. And that's the second request in these verses. The third is that he asks God to forget his sins. He prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is anthropomorphic language, language that poetically attributes human attributes to a non-human entity in order to make a point. Anthropomorphic language. He's asking that God would forgive his sins so thoroughly that he turn his attention away from them, even forget them and look away. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12. We read this during our scripture reading before the sermon. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God can and does forget our sins once he's forgiven us. And that's what David wants for himself here. So he asked for it. That was the third question. He wants God to forget his sins. Fourth, he asks that God keep him going. He wants God to refresh his motivations for continuing to run this race. He prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wants a refreshment of motivation. He wants a refreshment of endurance. He wants God to keep him going. Give him an oil change and set him loose. He prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew that steadfast spirit within me. Fifth, he asks that God would preserve his service or his usefulness. He prays, do not cast away from me your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't guaranteed for every individual believer. The Holy Spirit wasn't necessarily indwelled in every believer. That's a distinctly New Testament experience for us. So David here is asking that God continue to use the Holy Spirit to him to give him divine empowerments to lead the nation well. David had this divine empowerment from the Holy Spirit before. Perhaps he's scared that he had already lost it, and God had removed the Holy Spirit from him, though not necessarily also removing salvation. And he's saying, Lord, don't do that. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. I want to be a good king. I want to serve you well. I know I messed up. I know I ruined my reputation. But Lord, don't take the Spirit from me. I still want to do a good job. I'm still king. Sixth, he asks God to rebalance his emotions. He prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He wants God to rebalance his emotions. His emotional life was so turbulent that he lost touch with the joy that comes with salvation. He's been so deep into his sin and so blinded by his lies that he forgot what it was like to enjoy life as a believer. So he prays that God would give that back to him. That's verses 7 through 12, David's supplication. Six requests. He asked that God would spiritually clean him, give him joy again, forget his sins, keep him going, preserve his service, and rebalance his emotions. Now finally, or at least point four, second to last, David's resolve. David's resolve. This is verses 13 to 17. Now we see David here, David's declaration. He makes a declaration about his upcoming plans moving forward. Every forgiven sinner has a future, of course. Every person who goes down and then is brought back up by God has a purpose for his future. It's not like David was just useless and cast aside at this point. God still uses us even after we've embarrassed ourselves. And this is David's account of looking forward. He's turned the corner and now he's focusing on the future. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He wants to use his experience here as a sinner to help other sinners. That's what he's saying. He wants to tell other transgressors that it's not worth it. He wants to tell them to just give up the lies and deception and just repent and confess. He wants to see people, he says, converted. And there's a lesson for all of us, if I've ever seen one. If you've ever been embarrassed by your sin, don't for a minute think that you're not useful in evangelism. Don't for a minute think that you're disqualified from sharing the life-giving gospel to those who need to hear it. In fact, you've been given a new angle at sharing the gospel. Your sin has given you a new way to show the lost that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the only hope that any of us have is found in God's forgiveness and his enduring loving kindness on which you have thrown yourself for forgiveness. Use your angle if you've sinned. He says then, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is bursting at the seams with praise for the God who forgave him. His spirit has been broken and his heart is contrite, and David knows that God loves that. God is glorified by the praises of the forgiven. Now look at the last two verses here, and let's see how David closes out this prayer. The conclusion to this masterpiece of a prayer, David's conclusion, verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David's request is that God build the walls back in Jerusalem. Some people think this could be a literal reference to wanting the city's physical fortifications to be strengthened. Or some people think that it could be more figurative language meant to refer to like a renewed moral defense for the city, an increased moral defenses within each individual within the city. And I'm inclined to think that it's more of the latter. I think he's building on the previous verses. He wants to see everyone learn from their mistakes here. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Give us moral integrity. Don't let my failure ruin it for everyone else. In fact, give me these lessons that you've just given me and that I've just asked to be able to teach others about, and do that. Make these people strong, moral, integral people. Remember, this was a high-profile scandal. Everyone knew about this. Everyone knew about David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He couldn't keep it a secret after long. And so he wanted to not let that downfall, his scandal, his public scandal, ruin everything for Jerusalem. Build back up the walls. Build the integrity of these people. So David wanted God to use David's embarrassment to sort of inoculate the Israelites, to shock them into moral chastity and obedience. If David can fall, then I can fall. And I need to learn from that lesson, and I need to not fall. I need to buckle down. I need to have regular and often confessions. I need to agree with the Lord about my sin all the time. Micro readjustments. Don't even be 2 degrees off or I'll smack the side of the mountain. That's what David's praying for here. This would then, of course, lead to right worship with burnt offerings, as he mentions at the end. So that's the psalm. That's David's prayer of confession. It's raw, it's honest, and ultimately, I think it's encouraging. But I think one final warning is in order. Forgiveness for saints who confess is guaranteed, yes. God's loving kindness endures forever, yes. He always acts in accordance with his character to forgive, yes. But this doesn't mean that everything is peachy and fine after we've been forgiven. Some people could get the sense of that from this psalm. There were lasting consequences to David's sin. And there are lasting consequences to all of our sins. For David, the child that was conceived in this sinful event with Bathsheba died. The cost of that sin, at least in that situation, was a human life. Also, there was the loss of his moral authority and trustworthiness as king. There was then perpetual conflict in his household in the decades following this experience for David. There was public humiliation and ultimately national decline and eventual national demise. And this was the turning point. Sin has myriad consequences. Sin has consequences that finger their way into every nook and cranny of your life and all the lives of everyone around you. And folks, this is an organism here. Fast forward to the New Testament. We are a living organism together. We are a body. When any one of us sins, it affects the rest of us. And it may not seem like that, at least on the front end of the sin, but just start looking on the back end of sin. What happens to all the family? What happens to the home Bible study? What happens to the Sunday school? What happens when a leader sins? Sin has consequences that spread endlessly. We need to take sin seriously. So don't read this psalm as happy-go-lucky, you can sin, rest in his loving kindness, and implore God to act in accordance with his character, and then sit back and relax. And that's not what David would want. David would want us to understand that sin is serious and that it is deadly. May we remember that. May we pray in light of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these warnings and these truths. May we honor you in your loving kindness. May we rest in your loving kindness. May we take sin seriously. May we confess and agree with you about our sin regularly and often. In your name, amen.